If you'd like to open your Bibles to Acts 17, we'll begin there in just a moment. As I mentioned this morning, there are so many personal connections I have with the area here and many of you, and even since I've arrived, more than I realize. And so it's certainly personally pleasing and makes me happy to be with you, but more so are the everlasting reasons. We're here together because it's the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day has its significance because Christ arose. And that's our hope. That's the reason we do everything that we do. If Christ did not really arise from the dead, then we've wasted our time. I'm wasting what little voice I have. Everything we do is meaningless. But every first day of the week, God reminds us that Christ arose. And we remember He arose because He died. And that our hope, we have no hope without Him. So that's why we're together tonight. And then it's that certainly that hope that we can will bring us together throughout this week in a different way, but for the many ways the same purposes. You're visiting tonight. We're glad that you're here, whoever you know. I hope that you value the interest that they have in your soul and that we have in your soul. If you have any questions about anything you've already heard or seen or anything that I'll say, ask those questions or the lessons that Steve mentioned that have been or will be taught. We simply want to understand what God has said and do what God has said. We're not trying to uphold any man-made tradition that started in this country or any other. We want to do the things that made people Christians in the first century. And if you can help us do that better, then test our hearts that way that the Lord does. And likewise, we challenge you to follow, to study and understand and do what God has revealed. That's our simple effort and appeal tonight. Adam lost his zeal for Eve. You know, when God created the woman and brought her to him, he says, you know, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And it's even written, it seems to be some kind of a poem as though or a song that Adam spoke. But then just some amount of time later, his answer is, well, God, the woman you gave to me, his wording changed. He lost his zeal for his wife. In Exodus 15, Israel had a great zeal for God as He had led them through the Red Sea. And in the Song of Moses there, they say in verses 14 and 15 that, boy, I'm not quoting here, but just wait till we get to Canaan. They're going to be afraid and they're going to shake and they're going to tremble because we serve the Lord God of heaven. And then what happened in Numbers 13 when they got to the border? Oh, we can't go in there. The people are too big, too strong. What happened in between the Red Sea and Canaan? They lost their zeal. Well, how did that happen? I'm sure there's a lot of different reasons for that. The same kind of reasons that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to John, and the Holy Spirit sent John to write this letter to the seven churches. And for the same reasons that those in Laodicea are said to have been lukewarm. For some reason, they lost their energy, their enthusiasm, their momentum, their fervor, the heat, the zeal for the Lord. And that's part of human nature in some ways, not that we have to, but that it easily happens. It happens from our childhood in a variety of ways. And as we become adults, we never lose that ability to lose our zeal for things that we were once very interested in, very excited about. And so why does that happen? That's what I want us to consider tonight. Sometimes our zeal is kind of like the stock market, up and down. What can we do to be on firm and solid ground and to maintain that zeal? We see that often in new Christians and sometimes think, I remember feeling that way and being as motivated as they were. Well, really that shouldn't change. And tonight we'll consider some reasons why it happens and how we can pull, the Lord will pull us out of that by faith. What we can do to prevent that from even happening. Why do we lose that zeal? Sometimes it's as simple as the new wears off. If your Bible's open to Acts 17, what is it in verse 21? Why did Paul really get the opportunity to speak at the Areopagus in Athens, it wasn't really that, wow, what you said, Paul, is it makes sense. It's true. It's right. Unlike anything we've ever heard before. It was because the people just liked to hear something new. So they had never heard the kind of things he was saying. So they were interested in hearing it. And then once they had heard it, the majority of them said, okay, we're done with you and bring on the next act, so to speak. Now, there is something in our nature. There's something exciting about something new. It's exhilarating. It's emotionally fulfilling. And it doesn't even take that much effort. If that same excitement is going to continue, it can, but it requires effort. It requires constant work and attention. Just go back in your own life when you got that pet dog, that kitten that you wanted. Everybody's excited when the kitten's there. And then a week later, mom and dad are feeding it. The kids said, we will, and then they don't. Well, can you not still be excited about that pet? If you had good reasons to have a pet, you could. And if you kept those reasons in mind, and a new house and a new marriage, it's the same principle. It's easy to be excited when it's new. But the only way that that excitement is maintained is by conscious effort and work. It's not as easy as that initial part, but it's just as meaningful. So that zeal and excitement doesn't have to be lost, but it does take more conscious effort. And so sometimes that's what happens as Christians who once were interested in studying the Bible, in being with other Christians outside of the assemblies, being involved in the Lord's work. They were once very much, they were there in body and spirit. Then over time, as someone has said, they just come to play church. And they're doing the same things in some ways outwardly, but inwardly it isn't the same. And they know it before everybody else knows it. The new just wore off. Well, God has a solution to that problem. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin at the end of this section, and then we'll go back and work our way through. But how can we be stirred up about something that isn't new? Well, verse 13, Peter says, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Not by telling you something you never heard, and, oh, you never thought about this, so I'll stir you up that way. He said, I'm going to tell you what I've already told you. And he believed that would stir them up. Well, what did Peter think that he could remind them of that would stir them up? Well, we'll just hit a few highlights back in verse 1. He's writing to those who've obtained like precious faith with us. That was no surprise. But he reminds them, here's the value of your faith. Faith is precious. Let me just run through. I won't cite the scriptures for the sake of time. But here's what the Bible says is the importance of faith. By faith, your heart is purified, sanctified, justified. We have access into grace by faith. We walk by faith. We're given promises by faith. We're saved by faith, just not by faith alone. But we have life by faith. We understand by faith. Our prayers are heard by faith. We are kept by God's power by faith. And we're steadfast by faith. So that's how valuable faith is. None of that has to be new to you. But can you not be stirred up by reminding yourself, this is why I've got to do everything that God says I need to do to keep my faith strong and constantly growing. Here are all the benefits, just a few of the benefits that come with faith. In verse 3, he says that his divine power has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. God's divine power. When we think about the divine power, maybe we think about the miracles that Jesus did or parting the Red Sea. But to know God's power doesn't mean we have to see a miracle. To know God's power, we simply have to learn the promises that He's made and why we have a reason to believe those promises and the benefits of those promises. That shouldn't be anything new. But Peter said, to the people he was writing, that ought to stir you up just to be reminded of it. And his divine power has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. We sing every single week, typically, about some kind of promise that God has made. And as Toby admonished us as in his prayer to the Lord, if we'll think about the things that we're singing, then we ought to be stirred up, and it should not be going through the motions or a mindless routine. In verses 5 through 8, let me again lean on Steve here. Steve, if you would read verses 5 through 8 of 2 Peter 1.
But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
As Christians, we never have an excuse of being bored and losing our zeal because I don't know what to do. What Peter gives here in just a summary form is it's not a checklist really. But he's just saying here's traits that you need to first have, and then in verse 8 that you need to be abounding in. And so this is a good spiritual checkup, so to speak, to just read through from time to time and say, where's the evidence that these things exist in my life? And then where's the evidence that I'm abounding in these? Because it's one thing to have faith or knowledge, something else to abound in faith and knowledge. It's one thing to have brotherly kindness. I don't hate my brethren and I kind of like them. Okay, brotherly kindness. But do I abound in brotherly kindness? And self-control, I kind of have self-control. Well, do I abound in self-control? The point is, there's a lifelong challenge here that as your life changes, God's expectations don't change, but as your life changes and you marry and have children and tragedies and joys, it becomes a challenge to continue in these things and to abound in them. And so, where's the evidence that you are in, that these are in you? And that you are abounding in them. These may not be new challenges, but they are lifelong challenges that help to constantly stir us up. In verse 9, he mentions that some people forget that they were purged from their old sins. And the Lord's Supper, every first day of the week, reminds us that we've been purged from our old sins, and the cost of that, the price of that, and that memory in God's plan ought to stir us up. And then in verse 11, he speaks of an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. Does the hope of that future entrance stir you up every single time that we sing songs like we did a moment ago? Number 202. Maybe sometimes as we sing, it's easy to sing the things we've always sung. But if it doesn't stir you up, as you sing it or as you think about maybe that song later, to think about a place where there is no parting, where there is no more toiling like there is on this earth, no more sickness, no more dying. You don't have to think about those words very long to say that that's where I want to be. And you know, and we live in a society where maybe we have a little less toil and a little less sickness and a little maybe the dying is put off a little bit more in contrast to other societies and places in this world. We can't let that lull us to sleep. We can't get used to the promise of an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. But sometimes we do. It's a great thing to think about the first time we hear it, or the first time we take it seriously. But sometimes the new wears off. God has a solution to that. Just like he does, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Some people, their zeal gradually fades away because they stop intensely studying. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, that had clearly happened with some here. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." 2 Timothy 2:15, throughout our life we're to be diligent workmen. And the work he's talking about is the work of rightly dividing the word of truth. Think back to the first time that you realized the reality of heaven and of hell and of being separated from God because of sin. You know, that lit a fire under you. You were motivated. You were zealous to learn. You were full of questions, or you wanted to double check maybe the answers that you had often heard. Maybe you had a time period where you were like the Philippian jailer. You didn't care that it was past midnight. You had questions and you had to get an answer before you could leave or before you could go to sleep that night. Well, Psalm 1 and verse 2 tells us that if we're going to be the man who has the blessings and favor from God, then we have to be people who are meditating in that law day and night. Is that still happening? Certainly things change in some ways. Once we have the assurance that we are a Christian, then we're not asking those same questions. But we still need to be motivated by the desire to know God and to know Him better and to search our own hearts and to search our own lives and let God's Word help us to see the things that are not as they ought. But sometimes that interest slips away just because over time we stop studying like we once did. God has a solution. First of all, it's to think about the purpose of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, what are you here to do? If you have become a Christian, then you realize, you thought about that to some degree. But if you've lost your zeal, then you need to go back to the basics, back to the milk, as is described in Hebrews chapter 5. And here's the conclusion of the whole matter that Solomon says: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If I lose my zeal because I've stopped intensely studying, then I need to go back to the fear of God. Just need to step outside at night and look at the moon and the stars. Need to step out in the day during the day and see the glory of the heavens and the glory that is declared there. And that helps to put us back in our place, where we again have a proper fear of God. And then from there, if I want to know the God who created all these things, then I go back to His commandments. What does He expect of me at this phase of my life? I'm single. I'm married, but I don't have children. I'm married, but I have children. What are His commandments? His words don't change, but my life changes. And so, for example, passages like Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. You can understand that at age 10. Some of the younger people here, they could read that and understand what that means, but they'll understand it better at 18. But then when they're 28 or 38 and they have children, now they go back and read exactly the same verse, but now it takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Because now it's not the emphasis of obeying my parents, but it's that I'm the parents and I better be teaching my children. I better be instructing them in the things that it's their choice to accept it or not, but I better be teaching them. And so the importance of constant study is demonstrated by the fact that as life changes, then we need to go back and read those familiar passages again and again. And just like we noticed in 2 Peter 1, there's a lifetime of there's a lifelong challenge, and there's a lifetime worth of study as life changes. So ask yourself, are you growing stronger or are you growing weaker? The solution to these who had clearly grown weaker in Hebrews 5 is given in verses 13 and 14. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I suppose no country in the present, maybe all of history, understands exercise better than Americans. We spend a lot of money on exercise. We value exercise. We'll go watch people who have exercised and have different skills. We understand the nature of exercise is repetitive. It isn't always interesting or exciting, but if you've done weightlifting, nothing exciting about that. Your arms just go up and down. If you've jogged, TJ, I think someone says a jogger, your legs go up, and your legs go down. That's what it is. But you have to have a reason to do something repetitive again and again and again. If you have a reason for it, you won't get bored with it, no matter how repetitive it is. And that's the only way to build, just like that's how God designed our bodies to be built. Well, the same God created our spirit, and our spirit is a reflection of the body. That's the only way your spirit can be strengthened. And we're all either going stronger or weaker. Especially Jesus' warning in Matthew 13 and verse 22 of the soil where the seed grew up in the thorny soil. Jesus there warned about the effect of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life. And you don't have to be rich or poor specifically to be tempted by those, but we live in a wealthy nation where we have watch the television at home, we jump in the car, we have the radio on, and we can catch the internet here and there, and we have our hobbies and our sports and our side jobs for our side vacations. None of those things are necessarily sinful, but they consume our attention, and they consume our conversations, and they consume our thought. And pretty soon, we're just more interested in those things than we are in reading a Bible that we've read before and we hear it every Sunday anyway. And the hunger and the thirst just isn't there. And maybe we're doing an annual Bible reading challenge, but our purpose and our reason for it, the intensity, is lost. And when that happens, our zeal will not be will be lost soon as well. Why do we lose our zeal? We sing a song that echoes the words and the invitation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sometimes we lose our zeal because we forget what that burden was like. As we become a Christian, if we avoid the path and standing with the sinners and being seated with the scornful, then our life is blessed and we avoid a variety of heartaches and problems. Not everything, but there are a lot of things that we don't realize we're missing in a good sense because we follow the wisdom and the revelation of God. And sometimes we forget the misery that we were in when we knew that we were guilty of our sins. Or we forget the misery just of that doubt and that uncertainty. We forget about that, what that was like. We've all been in that, or we are now. But over some period of time, the blessings of standing on the rock, of building our house on the thus saith the Lord, we forget what it was like to have a house on the sand. And we all once had a house there. We don't have to live with the burden of our past sins. I don't mean that. But we don't need to forget that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified from such things in the name of Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. So Paul even reminded the Corinthians of their past sins and of their past life, not to add a burden, but to help them to remember that the yoke you now have is light and is easy, and so continue to walk in Him. But sometimes, putting a few miles between us and the old man, we forget. And the yoke of Jesus comes to feel like it's kind of heavy. I mean, every first day of the week, and then as I committed to working with saints and we agree to work together more often than that, well then that seems like a heavy burden, and we see the lives of other people and we start to idealize that, and now the yoke that we once viewed as light and easy, now it seems like it's becoming heavy. And so our zeal and our energy for the Lord begins to drift away. So, what's the solution? Pretty obvious. Remind yourself of where you've been. And even from time to time, in your home, with your family, or with others, even remind them of where you've been. When you hear yourself sometimes say things, it takes on a different meaning. Paul did that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Steve, if you would read that.
And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelieving. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
So clearly Paul isn't talking about the good old days when I got to run around with my buddies in sin, but he's still talking about the old days, and not as though they were good or enjoyable, but he reminds himself, and he even reminds Timothy and all who would read this letter, this is where I was. And not from the perspective of look at me and how far I've come, but look how far the Lord and His truth and His grace and His mercy and His kind of love, this is where it has brought me. No doubt Peter was motivated by his failures, and they are well documented. And so those things never left his memory. They weren't a burden to his faith and to his zeal. But in fact, just the opposite. When we remember where we've been, then we really can't do anything if our love for the Lord continues than to thank Him and to serve Him even more than we ever have. Secondly, remember where others are. That also will help to restore our zeal. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul came to Athens, it seems like that he, if I understand it, he went there and was going to wait for Titus or some of the others to come with him, and then they would do what they usually did from city to city. But verse 16 says he couldn't, that when he saw the city was wholly given over to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him. It's easy to view the people that we see from day to day, friends and neighbors, co-workers and others. It's easy to view them as, well, that's the repairman, that's the postal man, that's the cashier, that's the waitress, that's my neighbor, and they are. But you need to view them every time or regularly as that's the repairman who's lost, who's going to spend eternity in hell if he doesn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I will regularly view people in that way, and when you think about those who once were with you because they were with the Lord and no longer are for whatever reason, when you remember them in that way, then your zeal has to return. I don't know what you can do with the cashier or the waitress. Well, I'm kind of shy. Well, I don't know what you can't do, but can you do something? Because somebody did something for you. Someone taught you the gospel in some way. I don't imagine any of us. I just found a Bible on a park bench somewhere and just picked it up, and without any kind of help, like the Ethiopian, he was studying on his own. But we've all had some helpers. And it doesn't mean we just assume what they tell us is right, but people have helped us. That's the nature of learning. That's the nature of the gospel. And so somebody did something for you. And there's something from that you can learn, and with your own talents and abilities and opportunities, if you'll remember that you are around lost people every day, then that'll help to relight your zeal again. And we can't expect them to come flocking to us. That may happen on occasion, but we know things that they don't know. Not because we have some kind of special insight, but they just don't know with the gospel. John said in 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." If you have that hope, there shouldn't be a day goes by that you don't think about it. But we're surrounded by people whose attention is diverted in every direction, and many of them just don't give any thought to reality and to truth and something little that you may do, just whatever you're able to do. It's not really big or little in any sense. If you do what you're able to do, then that's our responsibility. And thinking of other people and just doing what we're able, being involved in that way will help to relight our fire again if we lose it because we forget where we once were. Sometimes we lose our zeal. It's not because of the old sins, but it's because we've just returned to sin. And if there's anything that will suck the zeal out of a Christian, it's being a hypocrite. It's knowing what is right and knowing I'm not trying to do what I know is right, while I'm still trying to make other people believe that that's what I'm trying to do. That outward show with the knowledge of sin, those two things can only coexist for some amount of time, and at some point we're going to make a decision and go one way or the other. In Psalm 51, 12 through 15, David describes that condition. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Think about what it must have been like for David to go to the temple for some feast or on the Sabbath day, whatever he would have done, while he continued and persisted in the adultery and the lies and the murder, all that we know have. How miserable must he have been to bring a lamb for a sacrifice, knowing what that meant, and yet knowing what he knew. There was no more miserable place for him to be. He might have painted on a big smile while he was there because he was the king and he's supposed to do that. But David was miserable, and you can see that here. What's the difference in how we sing songs like "Pure in Heart, O God, Help Me to Be," when we know we lose our temper and we're not trying to correct it and we're not trying to grow, or I'm viewing pornography privately and I'm trying to cover my tracks and that's on my conscience, and then I come and try to sing a song like that? The words can come out, but the way God created us, you can't have any zeal. You can sing as loud as you possibly can, but there's no zeal in that, is there? It's miserable. And people try it for a while, and then they quit. So, the solution is obvious, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 2, as this letter was sent to the church in Ephesus, to these who had left their first love, they were told, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly." What I need to do is think about what I once thought about that compelled me to become a Christian, and don't believe the lie of our society that, well, no one is perfect and God is love, so He'll accept me in spite of this sin after all. That's from the devil. That's not from God. Don't believe, well, I mean, I do some other things that are pretty good. Well, the church in Ephesus did some other things that were pretty good. When you look at verses 2 and 3, they did not compromise and put up with false teachers. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and rejected them. And yet a church like that could lose their lampstand. The solution is the same as Peter gave to Simon in Acts chapter 8. Repent of your wickedness. Pray if perhaps God will forgive you, and that you could then be unbound from that iniquity and the bitterness of it. When we confess our sins to God, He's faithful. He's just to forgive us of our sins. And then in the language of Psalm 51, to restore again that joy of salvation. And the zeal of that salvation goes right along with it. Last, sometimes we lose our zeal simply because we're frustrated, we're discouraged when other people aren't zealous, when they don't accept the gospel. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, his heart was fully in the work that he was instructed to do. And when that message was rejected and he was put into the stocks, in verse 2, he says in verse 7, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. And just stop there. We'll get to the rest of the verse in a minute. But Moses had periods like this. Elijah had occasions like this. And Christians have occasions like this as well. We're heartbroken, we're discouraged, we're frustrated, the whole spectrum of feelings and thoughts, simply because others reject the truth. But what's the solution? In Isaiah chapter 55, you remember verses 8 and 9, or some of these. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Maintain your confidence that God sees what's happening, and God isn't surprised, and God's truth will work. Let me give you an example of that from Scripture. Think about Moses. How frustrated do you think that he must have been to go to Pharaoh one time, and then the plague, and go back to Pharaoh again, and then another plague? Do you think Moses ever kind of drug his feet like, I've got to go back again? I already know what the answer is going to be. Think he was ever frustrated by that? And yet, along the lines of our study this morning, God made that beautiful in its time, or in the language of Isaiah 55. God's word that he sent to Pharaoh through Moses, it never was void, was it? Think about the effects of the 10 plagues and the 10 efforts of Moses. Every time that Pharaoh said no, Pharaoh saw God's power again, and all of his people saw God's power again and again and again. And it wasn't just Egypt who's watching, Israel. And so we know the rest of the story. We know what how important their faith was needed to be. And so every time Pharaoh said no, he thought he was winning, but that only served to provide the Israelites another opportunity and another opportunity to grow in their faith and their confidence that this is the true God and everything these Egyptians do is a farce. What about Moses? As discouraged as he may have been every time he had to go back to Pharaoh, and yet every time there was another plague, there was another demonstration that God is in control and God has a plan and he's providing it. So from every perspective, as Moses was rejected, God's word did not return void. And so we can have the same kind of confidence no matter how many times or in how many different ways people reject the efforts that we make to teach. You don't let their reaction discourage you. You just keep your confidence. If I'm helping to spread God's word, then it's not returning void. Secondly, we can help keep ourselves from being so discouraged if we'll maintain our hope, but adjust sometimes our expectations. Here's what I mean. In Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. How many Israelites did Paul want to be saved? What percentage? 100%. He wanted them all to be saved. But then look at chapter 11 and verse 14. Just one word makes a difference here. He's talking about also trying to convert the Gentiles. And he says, If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save how many? Some of them. So he hoped to save them all, but he expected only to save a few. Noah taught for over 100 years, and we know how many people responded to him. Jesus wanted, and Jesus worked to save everyone. But Jesus is the one who said, there's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. And yet that didn't stop or discourage or slow Jesus from doing anything that he did. So don't be discouraged, and don't change your hopes and your prayers, but adjust your expectations. God desires all men to be saved. So you desire for all men to be saved. And work to save many. The golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12. So we want everybody in the world to be saved, but I can't teach everybody in the world, neither can you. So there's many, though, that I can try to teach. But then expect that there are only going to be a few to accept it. If we'll set our expectations there without changing our hope, maybe that helps us not to be discouraged. Third, guard your words. Just briefly, be careful what you say. Maybe you leave an invitation on your neighbor's doorstep, or at work you try to make some effort and they don't come and they don't say anything about it to you. Have you ever caught yourself saying something like, well, that didn't do any good, he'll never change? Or have you ever overheard a question after a gospel meeting, well, was it a success? How many people were baptized? That's subtle, and maybe it's well-intentioned, but do you see the message that sends? It sends the message that, well, if there weren't any outward results, well, that's too bad. I'm sorry y'all had a gospel meeting and nobody became a Christian. That can help subtly and unconsciously even to discourage us. So just be careful what you say. Good is done. Isaiah 55, God's word does not return void when we send His word out. And so back to Jeremiah. He got to the point, he said, I've said something and they've rejected it, so I won't do it anymore. But the rest of verse 9, but His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah realized whether or not they accept it, I can't control. What I can control is whether I want to speak, whether I intend to speak, whether I prepare to speak, whether I use the opportunity to speak. That's what I can do, and that's what I will do. And so whether you want to speak, whether you prepare to speak, whether you're determined to speak, whether you use the opportunity to speak, that's all that you can control. And whether that person accepts it or not, God isn't any more or less pleased with the efforts that you make by faith. And so don't let the world's rejection change your approach and your determination. Don't let their faithlessness affect your zeal. So what is it, or what has it been in your own life where your zeal and your faith and your strength has dropped? Has the noon worn off? Are you just not meditating in the Scriptures like you once did? Are you taking the spiritual blessings that God offers to you every day for granted? Is it the faithlessness of others? Is it your own sin? Whatever would discourage you, true zeal is found in the true knowledge, is found in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will sustain us for the rest of our lives and bring us to God's feet in eternity. Thank you for the invitation to participate with you and to work in this way this week. And let's do the best that we can with all that we have to give our best to God this week. I'm going to sing a song now to challenge each one of you. If you're visiting with us tonight, we want you to think about whether or not you may have a zeal for God, and you probably do because you're here. But is your zeal according to knowledge? Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. When Jesus sent the apostles out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, he very simply simply said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We live in a world today that says he that believes is saved and might later be baptized. That's the Protestant doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And there's lots of passages and lots to discuss, but Mark 16 boils it right down. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." There's some segments of our society, very, very zealous, very sincere, but they've been taught, "He that is baptized as an infant is saved," and then later grows up and believes. But that isn't what the Savior said. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you understand that, and you need to respond to your Lord and to His invitation, we sing the song to remind you of that. If you haven't had the zeal that you ought because of sin in your life, then take care of it the way God expects you to. If it's private, then do so. But if you need the encouragement of others and you want your repentance to be known as your sin is known, we sing this song to urge and to encourage you to let your brethren help and strengthen you. And if you're as you ought to be tonight, then this song will help and strengthen your determination to continue with the zeal and the love for God that He deserves. If we can help you in some way, let us know how as we stand and sing.
Have no patience in me.